God, thank you again that we can gather in this place. Thank you, God, for this opportunity to study Romans again. What a great, great book, Father. What a great message to Grace Church. What a great message to this world. Father, I pray once again that you would speak through this imperfect vessel that is standing up here this morning. God, I am not worthy to utter these words. Father, I just pray that you would speak, that you would teach, that your spirit would work, that you would open eyes this morning. I pray that you will do this, God. In Christ's name, amen. Get out a hymnal. Get out a hymnal. You just thought you were through singing. Page 664. I want to show you something. Page 664. This is a song. Notice the words of the song. In verse 1, God moves in mysterious way. You're familiar with it. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Where is God in a hurricane? He's in the waves. He's in it. He's there. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break, and blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is in his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Notice the author, William, some would say Cowper, William Cooper. Notice the author, William Cooper. Go to page 224, familiar song. 224, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Repeats itself, verse 2, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear, verse 3, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ever since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Notice the author, William Cooper, same author. William Cooper actually wrote several other songs that we don't have. The Spirit breathes upon his word. Song speaking of the nearness of God. I can't recall the title of that. He wrote many other songs. What you may not know about William Cooper is that William Cooper tried to commit suicide 3 times. He was admitted to an insane asylum in 1759 when he was 28 years old. 3 different ways William Cooper tried to commit suicide. He felt like he had a very hopeless existence. He felt like life had absolutely no meaning, that he was damned beyond hope. He gets put in St. Albans Asylum, and when he gets there, there's a man there by the name of a Dr. Nathaniel Cotton. Dr. Cotton was an evangelical believer, and Dr. Cotton would continually try to hold out to William Cooper hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ. William Cooper would not respond until he says one day he was walking in the garden of the asylum, and he says he came up and there was a Bible sitting on the bench. Sovereignly, I believe God put that Bible there. He picks up that Bible, turns to John chapter 11, reads about a comforting, loving Jesus, reads about a Jesus who heals, a Jesus who cares, a Jesus who ministers to people. He says some ray of hope came over me when I read those words. But he says it was not until I came to Romans chapter 3. Turn there. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. He says, when I read those words, listen to this from his own writing. He says, immediately I received the strength to believe it. and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed, and I received the gospel. In 1765, he left that asylum. He still struggled throughout his life. Don't get me wrong. He was still in the flesh, living in this body with all the limitations and all the things that pull at all of us as Christians. But he had a tremendous ministry for the next 30 years. And much of it was writing songs like this. And this is a common testimony. When people throughout the centuries have read verses that we are looking at in Romans, God has used them to open blind eyes to the truth. He has used these words that you and I are studying, the most important words, as one writer says, the Acropolis of the Bible, the most important words in all of the scripture that we have been studying. This message. This truth. For this is what Christianity is all about. I don't know what you think Christianity is about, but what we're reading and studying in Romans 3:21 and following through 31, that is what Christianity is about. It is at the very core of our belief, the very core of what we hold to. The most central and most important words in all the Bible. I pray this every week as I look at these. God, use these words. Use your words to open the hearts, even in our congregation, even in the midst of the people that I will be sharing them with this week. God, use those words that you recorded for the Apostle Paul to open eyes that people like more people like Cooper and Martin Luther and Wesley, John Wesley, and others who would attest to the same thing. It was through Romans and those great verses that they saw. Turn with me, if you're there already, look in chapter 3. Our section begins in verse 21. And I want to read through it one more time, give you the context. We're going to bring some things to a close this morning. But in verse 21, listen to this. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. You know, when you see that and you read that, you think that is just so hard to decipher. That is so hard to unpack. That is so hard to see a logical flow maybe in those verses. Maybe that is how you have seen these verses in the past as you read them. I want you to understand there is a logical flow here. There is a very logical flow. We are talking here about justification. We're talking here about redemption. We're talking here about propitiation. What we're seeing here is that God's remedy for man's problem is in Christ. Christ, the one who justifies us, the one who is our propitiation, the one who has redeemed us. Christ is the remedy. Remember, the word justification first appeared in one form, not in the total form we see it, but in one form back in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For it is the righteousness of God. Do you see that in 17? That is the same root as the word justified, righteousness, justified. Just. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And you come all the way over to chapter 3, verse 21. He picks it back up again. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And what you have in those verses in between 1:17, you have 1:18 through 3:20, you have the universal sin of man. You have the reason that man needs justification explained there. And now all he's doing is explaining to us God's remedy for 1:18 through 3:20. God's remedy for the condition of man, the sinfulness of man. We lack it. It is our greatest need. And this is how God has made it known, we see in these verses here. They all tie together. They all go together. I've given your hand. I've put a handout in your bulletin. If you have one, I really would like for you to look at it. I try to make this as simple as possible. And I found this illustration in a commentary by James Montgomery Boyce. I think this is a great way to describe these terms. He calls it a salvation triangle. A salvation triangle. God the Father is at the top. You see to the left corner Jesus Christ. Then you see the Christian. And on this triangle, you notice each of the sides of this triangle have one of the terms I just talked about. Redemption, propitiation, and justification. You will notice that Jesus Christ is the source of redemption, the bottom line of the triangle. Jesus Christ is the source of redemption that goes to the Christian. Jesus Christ ransoms the Christian. Jesus Christ pays the price that was necessary, the ransom that was demanded to free you and me. God demanded death because we've sinned. That's the ransom payment, death. Christ made the payment. He died so that you and I could go free. Christ did that. He bought us with a price. We have been redeemed by His blood. The payment was His own blood. That is what Christ does for you as a Christian. We were in bondage to sin, and now He has set us free from that bondage by His blood. Notice the other side of the triangle. That also starts with Christ. Jesus Christ is this as well. He propitiates God. He propitiates God. The recipient of this propitiation is not man. This is God. It is God. He is our propitiation in the sense that He propitiates God. He satisfies God. He is the sacrifice of atonement for God. He is one that turns God's wrath away from us. That's what propitiation means. He turns God's wrath away from us. We deserve God's wrath, but Jesus Christ turns it away. Very, very important. You ever sung the song, "I am satisfied with Jesus"? Listen, before you could ever be satisfied with Jesus, God had to be satisfied with Jesus, right? That's propitiation. Turn with me, hold your hand there in Romans, turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. You're familiar with this, but let me show you something interesting. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says in verse 4, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken." Notice, smitten of God. God smote Him. God did this to Him. "And afflicted." Verse 5, "but he was pierced through for our transgressions. It was a substitutionary propitiation. It was a substitutionary act on the part of God in allowing Christ to be the propitiation. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Go to verse 10. But the Lord, once again, the smiter, the one who did it, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself, notice, as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Notice, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, God will see it, and God will be satisfied. God will see all this suffering and all this wrath that is poured out on Christ, and God will be satisfied. That is propitiation. God is satisfied. Christ appeased God on our behalf. Christ became a sacrifice on our behalf. That's propitiation. Christ did that for us. Goes on to say in that verse 11, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. You see the triangle. Look at the triangle again. That's exactly what Jesus Christ does. He satisfies the wrath of God. You need redemption and you need propitiation to have justification. You understand? The other side of the triangle. Justification, the other side. Notice that because Christ did that, God can now justify the sinner. God can now justify you. He can now declare you righteous. That flows from God. Because God is the one who justifies. He can now say to you, you're a sinner, but I justify you. You are guilty, but I treat you as if you are not guilty. It's like I told you last week, you go into your college classroom for the first day of class, and the professor says to you, everybody in the class has an A. That's the Christian life, my friends. When you put your faith in Christ, he justifies you. He declares you with a perfect score. Do I feel perfect? No. That is not the point in justification. Justification is a declaration based on the other side of the triangle, propitiation. I can declare a guilty sinner not guilty. It's the opposite of condemnation. A judge condemns you in a courtroom because you're guilty. He says you're guilty. He declares you guilty. That judge does not make you guilty. He simply declares it. In justification, God is not making you righteous. He's simply declaring you righteous. Actual righteousness will flow from justification. A person who is justified, actual righteousness will flow from that, but we're not talking about that. We're simply talking about justification. We're simply talking about getting an A on the first day of school. That's all we're talking about. And then living it out from there. That's all we're saying when we say these things. Christ is the one who achieved our salvation. That is what I've tried to show you in Boyce's chart here. All three of these are bound together. You cannot separate them. They all make up justification. All three of these statements. And what is interesting, and what I want to look at this morning, back in Romans chapter 3, what is interesting is another aspect of this that we need to consider, because Paul mentions it here and it's very important. Very important. Romans chapter 3. After he says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God displays as publicly as a propitiation in his blood, then he goes on to say something else that I want us to look at this morning. This is also important to see the cross, not from what it has done for me, but what the cross means to God. What the cross means to God. What is the goal of justification? What is the goal of this little... Why, God? Why? What is the goal that you're trying to do in the death of Christ, in justifying us, in all that you've done in redemption and propitiation? God, why did you do this? And we see this in verse 25. Notice, verse 25 says, whom God displayed publicly. Notice I told you last week that is God's like put a billboard up. Like God has basically on the public stage of the world, on the public stage of the world, God has put Christ up there on a cross. God has done this to Christ. Why? And he says it like this in verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. In case you miss it there, go to verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. God did this to demonstrate that there was a problem. There was a problem. I need to demonstrate my righteousness. Understand when I say need, I don't believe God needs anything. But the point is, this solves a problem. The cross solves a problem. God needs to demonstrate his righteousness because his righteousness is at stake. His righteousness is at stake. Notice in verse 25, what brought about this need to demonstrate his righteousness? It says, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. In other words, because of the forbearance of God, because of something that happened in the past, God seemed to just pass over sins that were previously committed. God's righteousness is at stake, and so God needs to vindicate his righteousness. God needs to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the past, it appears as if God just ignored his righteousness. Let me see if I can help you understand this better. For centuries, God did this. Go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, the psalmist says, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That seems to be what God did all throughout the Old Testament prior to Christ's coming. All throughout the Old Testament, it almost seemed as if God was always just forgiving people and never judging people for their sin. It almost seems as if God does not care about his own glory when you're looking in the Old Testament. I'll give you some examples in just a moment, but that's what I'm saying. That's what that verse is saying. God passed over sins. God winked at is another way to say that in Acts 17:30. Listen to this. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance in the past, God is now declaring that all people everywhere should repent. In the past, it was almost as if God, the idea of that word is winked at the sins of people. He forgave people. Believe me, he forgave a lot of people. Go to Psalm 78, verse 38. But he being compassionate, verse 38 of Psalm 78, but he being compassionate forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. In times past, it's almost as if God would let people get away with their sin and still forgive them. Don't get me wrong. There were times when God would bring judgment. He did do that. But there are many times when God would allow people to, he would say, would forgive people, and he would not bring judgment on them. The soul that sins must die. And yet he would just forgive. He would not kill. He would not destroy people. Go to this example in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. You remember the scene where David sins with Bathsheba. He sees her bathing on the roof. He sins with her, commits adultery with her, and then has her husband Uriah killed so that he can take her for his wife. Notice in verse 9, Nathan the prophet comes to David and says this to him: "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." And then you get down to verse 12, when David realizes his sin, in verse 13 rather. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And then Nathan says to David, 'The Lord also has noticed, taken away your sin?'" God, adultery and murder, and you're telling David you are taking away his sin? "You shall not die." Whoa. God, that doesn't sound, God, that sounds like you are belittling your own glory. God, that sounds like you are indifferent to your own glory. God, that is, what did you say to David? You said, "Why have you," Nathan said in verse 9, "why have you despised the word of the Lord?" Even to David, you said, "David, why have you sinned? Why have you come short of my glory? Why have you allowed, why have you done this, David," he says. "And yet you forgive his sin, you shall not die." You see, this is the forbearance of things previously committed. This is the passing over of things previously done, where it could appear that God is unrighteous. He unrighteous because he is not upholding his own righteousness. If my child, I told my child, I said, "Son, do not hit your sister, or I will not buy you an ice cream. If you hit your sister, no ice cream." He hauls off and hits his sister. And I say, "That's okay. I'm going to buy you an ice cream." And you would say, or I would say, "Well, that's love. That's forgiveness. That's love and forgiveness. I've shown to my son." But there's still this little thing called his sin hanging around out there, isn't there? Just still hanging around out there. What I told you a few weeks ago, a presidential pardon is like that, right? The president has the power and the authority to pardon somebody. But it doesn't mean that their crime has necessarily been paid for. It's still hanging around out there, isn't it? It appears unjust, doesn't it? You can say that for you, and maybe that's what you want to consider as just. I just simply told him not to do it. He did it anyway, and I got him the treat. And I call that love and forgiveness. God does not call that love and forgiveness, does he? God is a just God. He is a righteous God. He will not violate his own person. He will not violate his own righteousness or his own standard or his own perfection. That is how God is. It appears in the Old Testament he violates that, does it not? That appearance seems to be there. You say, well, in the Old Testament, could they not have just sacrificed an animal? Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Keep in mind that the whole sacrificial system was established by God. God came up with this system, not man. He says in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year after year, make perfect those who draw near." What he's saying is, the law is a shadow, the law was a picture. Those sacrifices were simply a picture of something. God established them as a picture of something. A picture to show man his sinful condition. He had to do it year after year after year. Every time he did it, he was reminded that he was a sinner. That's all that did. It was simply a picture of something. A picture of the one day when the final sacrifice, once and for all, the sacrifice of Christ would come. Notice with me, go on down, verse 2. Otherwise, if it would have taken away their sin and cleansed their conscience, they wouldn't have to do it all the time. But in verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible," notice, "it is impossible for the blood of an animal to take away sins." It was simply a picture. No way an animal is going to substitute for you and me. It is simply a covering. It's simply what God would allow. It simply was a reminder, but it was not an upholding of his righteousness and his justice. That's all it was. So God, for all those centuries, go back to Romans 3, for all those centuries, for all those centuries, notice with me, because in the forbearance of God, in the patience of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He simply passed over them. And what are we trying? What is the goal? What is the goal? Now see, we're seeing this from God's eyes. We're not seeing this from your eyes. You're looking at the cross and thinking, well, that forgave me for my sins. That's how I can have a relationship with God. I'm trying to get you to see the bigger picture here. I'm trying to get you to see the ultimate picture here. I'm trying to get you to see the cross through the eyes of God. The cross was what? A demonstration of his righteousness. Verse 26, a demonstration of his righteousness. Because of two problems. One, because sins were committed in the past and he passed over them. And also because, the end of verse 26, he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God, how can you do justification? How can you justify me? How can you declare me innocent when I'm guilty and I'm a sinner? How can you do that, God? See, that's God's problem. That's the problem. God demonstrates his righteousness. Should he just say, "You're all forgiven. I'll buy you the ice cream"? No, he must uphold his justice. He must uphold his righteousness. That is what verses 25 and 26 are teaching us. It is a demonstration of his righteousness in the present time, verse 26 says, so that God can be both just, see that? Just and justifier. In the Old Testament, I just saw him as a justifier. I just saw him justifying everybody. But now the cross of Christ comes along and shows that he is both just and justifier. He is righteous and holy. And he's upheld that righteousness and holiness by the perfect sacrifice that was made in Christ. And therefore, now he is able to forgive me. Able to forgive me. Let me show you one interesting verse. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 27. He says, "Now my soul," Jesus is speaking in the garden, "my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But God, for this purpose I came." This is the reason I came. To glorify your name. To glorify your name. To uphold your name. To exalt your name. You're holy and righteous and just and loving and compassionate name. I did not come just to simply be an example to everyone. I did not come simply to just declare everybody forgiven a blanket forgiveness. I came to make you just and the justifier. You follow me? It would not be glorifying to God to simply be a justifier if he did not uphold his justice. Go on and says this, a voice came and said, "I have both glorified it, my name, and will glorify it again. I've glorified it in the life of Christ. I will glorify it in the death of Christ." So that's what Christ did. Christ, the cross tells us that God has forgiven, and it tells us how he did it. He's forgiven us, and this is how he did it. And this is the reason he can forgive me, is because he is just, and he has upheld his justice in Christ dying on the cross. Go back to chapter 3 of Romans. Christ is the propitiation. He absorbed the wrath of God because he wants to make it plain. Notice in verse 24 that being justified as a gift by his grace, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, he wants to make it plain that God can credit his righteousness to us. It's the right thing to do because God is righteous. Because God is righteous. God has done the right thing in forgiving us. God has done the right thing in forgiving us because he has upheld his justice in Christ. Therefore, he is both the just and the justifier. The world likes a Jesus that forgives everybody. But they don't want you to talk about a crucified Jesus. Because that means that sin is involved. That means our sinful condition is involved. And that's the issue in the propitiation, satisfying the wrath of a holy God. They don't like to talk about sacrifice. They don't like to talk about Jesus absorbing all of the wrath of God that I deserve, absorbing all of that on himself. They don't like that vicarious, substitutionary death. But it is how God sees the cross. Listen, this takes it off the human level, folks. This gets us out of our linear thinking. It gets us thinking like, wow, this is how God views this big event that he placarded to the world on Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago. Something bigger than me being forgiven for my sin was going on here. God is upholding his righteousness, his holiness. He is also making it possible that he can forgive me. See, we're so linear. We're so looking at how it benefits me, forgetting to think that Christ died for God. Christ died for God before he died for me. Before his death will do me any good, I must realize he died for God first. And I experienced the incredible benefit of that. Incredible benefit of that. And see, the way we get connected to all of this, let me just remind you of that. The way you say, okay, it's a nice chart, nice verses, but how do I get connected to this? How do I get connected to this? It's all over the place. Notice in verse 26b, faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Notice verse 25a, in his blood through faith. Faith. Notice in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith. And we'll see it later in down in verses that follow this section. That's how you get connected to it. It's how you get connected to it. By faith. Faith. It's not just an intellectual knowledge of something, is it? Intellectual knowledge does not, just knowing this does not make you a Christian. Understand that. Just knowing God about God does not make you a Christian. Just knowing about God is not the faith I'm talking about. Some people say, I know this about God. I know Bible verses. I've memorized Bible verses, and they think that's saving faith. Intellectual knowledge is not saving faith. You may have your eschatological charts memorized. You may know all the things about areas of theology and doctrine, but it does not mean you have saving faith. It's not a matter of just knowing these things. Believe and trust manifests itself in a changed life. Some people think Christianity is about morals. They think our message to the world is this moralistic message. That God is calling everybody just to conform to live by some standard of something. It's not what we're talking about. You can be raised right. Read an article. You can be raised right in the South. Nice family. They take you to church. They teach you manners. They teach you respect. You're viewed as a nice kid. You were raised right, but raised right people are in hell today. It's not morals. Saving faith is not simply trying to adhere to outward morals or visible morality. The Pharisees were very moral. The Mormon missionaries Ann and I talked to at the park I told you about last week were very moral. They have good TV commercials. They do. I told them that. I said, but the Jesus you are worshiping cannot change your sinful heart. Because saving faith changes the heart. Saving faith has an effect on the heart. Saving faith deals with your sin. People think that being serving in the church is what I must have saving faith because I serve in the church. I do all this service for God. That is not necessary. It can be, but it's not necessarily saving faith. In Matthew chapter 7, those guys that said they did all these things in your name, in your name, in your name, he says to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Pharisees and others very, very busy for God. I say these things because these are the things that people replace faith with. They want faith to be something like that. True faith embraces Christ and results in a changed life, results in a changed heart. Results in a love for God. Do you love God? If somebody asked me, how do I know I have saving faith? I said, well, do you love God? You're at once enmity with God. You needed to be reconciled with God. You've been reconciled with somebody. You think now you like them. Now you like them. Do you love God? Do you love others? If you say you love God but don't love others, then he says you're a liar. Do you love others? Do you have a love for God's word? These are all out of 1 John. Do you love the word? Do you love his law? I don't mean keeping it perfect. I'm just talking about from your heart, inside of you, do these things exist? See, that's the power of that triangle I drew you. That's what that triangle is all about, so that God can do that kind of work in you once he justifies you. But that's how you connect with all this, is faith, true saving faith, not just believing it intellectually. A lot of people believe it intellectually and does them no good. The person who is justified will also be sanctified. Will also be sanctified. That's what flows out of this. It's a wonderful doctrine, folks. That's Christianity. That chart, that's Christianity, okay? It's not some social message or political message or any, that's our message. That's our message. That's our message. That's the message we want to proclaim to the world. That is God's remedy for our horrible condition of our world. That is God's remedy for the horrible circumstances and sin, results of all of our sinfulness. That's God's remedy. Nothing else. Go to church won't do you any good if you don't know God. Going to church isn't the answer. Trying to be religious isn't the answer. Trying to be moral isn't the answer. It's embracing what Christ accomplished for us at the cross. Recognizing he is the one that did it. I cannot do it. No man will be justified by trying to keep the law. No man. God, I cannot get my simple mind around all of the great truths of this passage, but Father, I pray that your Spirit, God, would work in this room this morning, that you would open blind eyes, that you would help people in this room who do not know you come to know you, that you would bring them into a saving relationship with yourself, that they would be convicted of their sin and see their need for this sacrifice that we're talking about in this passage. Oh God, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the great truth of our redemption, propitiation, and justification. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.